We'll turn to the book of Colossians, where we continue to look at Paul's exhortation to that church. We'll be in the third chapter, in verses 1 through 4. We've been looking at that and finally began to look at the practical side of what Paul is teaching us in this letter. I mentioned last week that he always seems to start his epistles with the doctrine, the soundness of how we were made and why we were brought to Christ, and then as we understand the fundamental doctrines that he begins now to flesh it out or teach us how to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at Colossians in the third chapter, verses 1 through 4 again, just reiterating what we looked at last week. He was speaking about being reminded of who we are. We'll move on from there, and there's four other things that we'll address. So he talks to us last week about being reminded of who we are in Christ. He says that if then you have been raised with Christ, is what we looked at in that particular portion of Scripture, speaking about us being born again, being brought out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. We that are believers, been made that way by the grace of God, coming to him in faith and repentance, and now telling us, and again having the setting of false doctrine coming in, Judaizers still in the church here. Those things are beginning to rear its head. Paul is wanting to remind them who they are, that there's no other need for any other doctrine other than the doctrine they'd already received, which is soundness, and that he reminds them continually throughout this whole epistle that we are complete in Christ. We don't have any need of looking or listening to false prophets or coming up with some new thing. Everything that is given that we need for our instruction is found in the Word of God and not outside the Word. We have outside influences from Christian writers and good pastors, but they're not the end all. They only help us maybe to see more clearly some of the things in Scriptures, and perhaps sometimes not so clearly in the Scriptures. So we go to the Word of God, and that's our source and our only source of understanding, as I said in my prayer this morning, of how to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the Holy Spirit said he would guide us that way when Jesus left. He said, I send you another comforter, and his main objective is to lead us in the way of all truth, as much as we can possibly know. And that's why we spend time in the Word of God and meditating upon it and trying to understand it. Because the things most important to us in heaven are in heaven. We must not be entangled in this present world, is what we were speaking about. We're to be heavenly minded. Everything that we do in our lives should be filtered through the Word of God, every action, every thought. As we develop this, as we mature in the faith, that keeps us from sinning less. When we say, the next thing I'm going to do, is it going to glorify God? What does the Word of God say? What are my actions supposed to portray in whatever situation we might be? And this is what he's teaching us and telling us, that we have the Word of God that God so graciously left for us. You know, he could have done salvation a lot of different ways. He could have just saved us, left us on our own, and let us stumble around here until the day we die, not having any hope in the world or not knowing for sure, but he didn't. He loved us so much he gave us a complete Word that we might read it, meditate upon it, and be much encouraged in what it means to be a child of the living God. And so as he's doing that, he's speaking and pointing to these four verses, and again, speaking of the reminder, there's five features that will help us unfold the power of heavenly living on earth. It's the reminder, the responsibility we'll talk about today, the resource, the reason, and the revelation. The reminder was, if then you have been raised with Christ. If could be translated since, that means to be co-resurrected with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us what the Christian life is. He said, I have been crucified, Paul writing to the church at Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I died in Christ when I was born again, and now Christ lives in me. It's fleshed out this way. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Even though Christ is my life, I'm not an automatic robot. I still yield myself to Him, but it's Christ that lives, gives me the power to live the Christian life. And He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Delivered Himself up, taking care of all my sin, delivering me, even in this present world, as I abide in faith to God through Christ. We looked at Romans, looked at several scriptures, won't keep going over those, but in Romans 6:11 it says, So you also must consider yourselves, or reckon yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Paul tells us plainly that the old man is dead. Unfortunately, the residue in the thinking of our past life tries to dominate our minds. That's the flesh. And Christ said, so that we might readily know, the flesh is the flesh, the spirit is the spirit. So the flesh is always going to cry out and want to do what it wants to do. Thankfully, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can crucify the flesh. And that's where we take up our cross and follow Christ on a daily level, or daily living in our lives. He said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. So we have the ability, through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, to overcome the flesh. And when we do that, we're truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This new life is real and powerful, but so is remaining sin. Though it is no longer is our master, it can still overpower us if we are not presenting ourselves to God as servants of righteousness. And I spoke about turning to Romans in the 6th chapter, 6 through 8, that tells us all about that. So hopefully you did your homework last week and refreshed your mind on those particular things. So it gets down to what Paul is talking and reminding to Colossians, that they have been risen with Christ. That's all they need. Again, combating the false theology and the false things that are coming in. This is the path to holiness, not self-denial, angelic experience, or ceremony. They're all that mixed together. And he says they are no longer living the old life. They lived before their salvation, but possess the eternal life of Christ and have been raised to live on another plane. They must not be ignorant or forgetful of who they are and how they are to live. All sinful passion is controlled and conquered by the power of the indwelling Christ and our union with Him. And so we went into detail about speaking about what it meant about the centrality of Christ and how He's the central one of our lives. Even in these four verses, it's mentioned five times, such phrases as with Christ, where Christ, with Christ, when Christ, and with Him. It stresses Christ's total sufficiency for our Christian life. Again, in Colossians, you have been filled with Him, or you've been made complete in Him. We don't lack anything that we need to do in our calling as God's children that God has not already equipped us to do. It's our finding it out. We're not robots, but we're constantly pursuing Christ and His likeness. So again, Paul reminding them of who they are in Christ. He moves on to the next thing. If we're reminded of the power we have through Him, of what Christ has done, that without Him we can do nothing, but through Him, Paul says, we can do all things. So we're reminded of that, and then as we're reminded of that, Paul now says there's a responsibility that comes with living the Christian life. And he says that in Colossians, in the 3rd chapter, verses 1b and verse 2. Skip over C because we'll kind of fit that in just a minute. So the responsibility then, he says, is this. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We're to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. We seek those things that are above, and in the seeking, we learn, we gain the knowledge, whatever it is we need. Once we get that, we set our minds on things above. Why is that? Because heaven is our home. We're in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The more we're reminded of that, the more power and victory we have in this life. This world's not our home. We talked about that last week. We're just passing through here. We're sojourners and strangers, aliens to the commonwealth. We're just aliens here, and we feel that from time to time, don't we? We feel the pull of heaven, knowing this place. The more we see, I limit what I watch on the news because I get so mad I have to repent. I do. I get mad at some of the things that are going on, so we kind of keep like an hour of that to get to catch up on things and stay current, which I need to be current, and then spend probably another half hour repenting, having hard feelings and not praying for our leaders. But we don't expose ourselves much to that anymore because that has a tendency to kind of keep us in the earth and think heavenly things, harsh things and hard things, rather than look at the blessedness that God has given us in this world. And as we think about that, we're reminded again of who we are, what it's all about, and that heaven's our home and we ought to act like heaven is our home. That's what people need to see in us, is Christ, the hope of glory. That there is hope. Because you watch that news very long, it's mighty hopeless, it seems. But God's in control even of those things. And so we again are blessed to fall back on the sovereignty of God, understanding that He's working everything out to His will. He does it perfectly. I've used the expression sometime, or the example sometime, of when women sew and they make those beautiful things on the outside. You see a beautiful picture, but if you turn it around and you look at all the tapestry is what I'm saying, and you look at it from the backside, it just looks like a jumbled up mess. And you'd say, that's how we see it. But when we turn it around, that's how God sees it. It's a finished work in His mind, but every significant, everything. As R.C. says, there's not a molecule outside of God's will. And so God has it all in control. When we think about those things, don't you get that peace? And so you know that God is in control. So He says, seek the things which are above. Philip Melanchthon, Melchanton, hard time with these names sometimes, comments on that, and he says this: the things that are above are faith, peace, patience, love, chastity, and so on. The things that are on earth are pleasures, riches, and the glory of the world. Paul calls those things death. Those are death to us if we get caught up in them just as they are. Certainly we do have pleasure. Certainly we have riches. But the glory of this world is not ours, but all that comes from the hand of God, and that's what we're seeking. They don't control us, but God gives them to us to, as it pleases Him, allows that to happen. And so He defines then what He's saying is death, the pleasures, riches, and glory of this world. We're not to be worldly minded because our minds now have been changed. We have the mind of Christ. We're heavenly minded. That's where we dwell in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, the present tense of seek indicates a continuous action. We're not just born again and left to our own devices. It's a continual process. He starts that process of sanctification. We're holy people unto God. So He starts that process until the day we die, until we're made complete and glorified in the presence of God. He tells us in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, those wonderful truths about that. There's EDs on all of those. We're glorified, God says. But we know we're not yet glorified. But if God says we are glorified, then we will be ultimately glorified, the promises of God. But in this life, we seek after those things. So it's a continual seeking. It's a continual conforming to Christ. He allows suffering. I have a sister-in-law that has that's probably her greatest suffering or her greatest stumbling block. And coming to Christ, if God's a God of love, why does he allow suffering? We've all heard it. We've all had to answer those things. But in our lives, we realize that suffering keeps us close to the cross. It keeps us continually seeking after God and left not to our own devices. And so, again, we find the power of Christ in that. So seeking indicates continuous action, preoccupation with the eternal realities that are ours in Christ is to be the pattern of the believer's life. Remember what Paul said, call those things death. The believer has life in Christ. And so we've been risen. And this is what he's telling them, to be reminded of the life that they have in him. So Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's speaking about how he took care of the birds and all those things. He said, doesn't he love you so much more than the creation? And don't you know he'll take care of you? We trust him to take us to heaven in a world we've never seen. And yet with the little things in life, we have such difficulty sometimes. And we go astray. But again, the process of our sanctification, because we will be brought back if we get down the wrong way by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. We'll be brought back, if we're truly his, to repentance and get on the right track that brings us the peace that he says is ours. Paul is not advocating a form of mysticism. He's not saying that you can let go and let God. That sounds like a really fancy phrase, but that's not the Christian life. Rather, he says this, he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses. Christ was urging them to seek salvation, and with it would come the full care and provision of God. So it's not like we're automated. It's not that simple. The Christian life, of all lives, are most difficult. He said, few there be that find it. That's why he says there's difficulty out there. And yet, through the power of Christ, we find it to be a peaceful life, a joyful life, if indeed we're governed by the Word of God. He said to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. It is also to view the things, people, and events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. Keeping that in mind, eternal perspective. We meet people that need Christ. They need a kind word. They need something that would give them that eternal perspective, perhaps, if God would grant them repentance through Christ. The things that are above refers to the heavenly realm and hones in on the spiritual values that characterize Christ, such as his tenderness, kindness, meekness, patience, wisdom, forgiveness, strength, purity, and love. We need all of those things, and we have them in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says when believers focus on the realities of heaven, they can then truly enjoy the world their heavenly Father has created. I alluded to that earlier. When you watch too much on TV, you get all that in there. It has a tendency to pull you down, rather than filtering it through God's Word. When we think about what God has given us, as he says, they can then truly enjoy the world their Heavenly Father has created. It is for our enjoyment. It is for our joy that God has given us all these things. It's expressed in a hymn, I am his and he is mine. He said, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. We can look at nature, and they show from time to time on these commercials, they'll show a flower opening or a hummingbird going about its business. maybe a mountain range, and you just see the beauty and the glory of God in that, because we have the eyes that Christ has. But the world can't see that. They just see it and don't appreciate it for what it is. They look at that and perhaps they think of evolution and they came out of some premortal soup and they're going to get better. But scriptures say that we were created good and we got worse. Just the opposite of that. But in Christ now we've been restored if truly we're in Him. I passed out the homework for this week. It has our identity, our true identity in Christ, who I am in Christ, and my true identity. And just a few things here. It says, I am accepted, I am secure, I am significant. And then it talks about my true identity. Satan's lie, you are a sinner because you sin. I told Brother Lamar he even had that lie backwards. We sin because we're sinners. But God's truth is you are a saint, one declared righteous by God, who sins, all the difference in the world, and we think about that. Your identity comes from what you've done. Your identity, that's Satan's lie, God's truth. Your identity comes from what God has done for you. That's our true identity. Christ says your identity comes from what people say about you. I certainly hope not. But God's truth is your identity comes from what God says about you. And we're reading what God says about us. Satan says your behavior tells you what to believe about yourself. God's truth, your belief about yourself determines your behavior, what we understand to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all that goes with that fortifies us to live the Christian life. We need to be reminded of that. We certainly have too many reminders of the world before us constantly. We certainly need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, meditate upon His truths, and understand who we are, that others might see Christ in us. That's our whole purpose for being here, is to glorify God. The way we do that is to share the message of the gospel hope that Christ can be found. Seek Him early while He may be found. So there's an urgency that we have as believers to those that we know that have not yet come to Christ to speak those words of life to them. When Christians begin to live in the heavenlies, when they commit themselves to the riches of what Paul said to the Galatians, the Jerusalem above, they will live out their heavenly values in this world to the glory of God. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the Word of God does to us. It conforms us to His image. Now getting to Colossians, the second verse there in the third chapter, Paul gives instructions how we're to seek those things above. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. So he set your mind, could simply be translated think, or have this inner disposition. Again, going back to our true identity. Have the identity of what God says you are in Christ Jesus. You are righteous. You are holy. That's what God says that we are. And so now we understand that truth. As we seek that, we're then to set our minds on that reality and act that way. We flesh it out. What is done midnight inwardly comes out in our lives. We trust and pray on a constant basis. Once again, the present tense indicates continuous action. It's not something we do one day and leave off and then pick it up the next. It's continual. In our lives, we're continually learning and praising God and reading His Word, meditating upon it, and applying it in our lives. J.B. Lightfoot paraphrases Paul's thought. He says, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. John Piper wrote a book recently, Lord, Come Quickly. Brother Lamar said, I think he thought that was the first book he read from cover to cover without setting it down. And what he's talking about is looking for His coming. We always look for His coming, but he emphasizes that we should what? Love His coming. And it makes all the difference in the world. It's not just I hope he heard him get here, but love His coming. Because we know He's coming. We know that whatever the time is, He's coming again because He's done everything else that the Bible says He's done, and we know that would be done also. But we're to love his appearing, and that's what separates us. When we have that love of Christ, so that's what he's saying when he said you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. And so as we think about those things, he said the believer's whole disposition should point itself towards heaven, where Christ is, just as a compass needle points itself towards the north. We're always looking towards the heavenlies, looking and anticipating the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, loving his appearing, that we might truly embrace him and love him for all that he's done and continues to do in our lives. Again, MacArthur says, obviously, the thoughts of heaven that are to fill the believer's mind must derive from Scripture. The Bible is the only reliable source of knowledge about the character of God and the values of heaven. Paul describes that preoccupation, as we said before, in Romans 12:2, when he says, we're transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? We get in the Word of God that reminds us what the mind of Christ looks like, and then we're transformed by that. What that means, that begins to be implemented in our lives, and we live to the glory of God. If you'll flip over to Philippians in the 4th chapter, he really tells us exactly what that looks like. When we talk about what we get from Scripture, it's probably one of the most obvious and practical couple of verses, two or three verses in the Bible describing that. So he says in Philippians 4, 8 and 9, I believe it is, he said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, since there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, listen to what he says. Think about these things. Now, we know all those concepts are true. So he says, think about these things. Meditation is something we ought to always, when we read the Word of God, we ought to think deeply about what we just read, because it's God speaking to us, how we're to live our lives, what he's done for us, all the things that we need to know as Christians. So we meditate upon that. That's what he's saying. Think about these things. And then he says in verse 9, what you have learned, so we learn, we process that through the thought process, the Holy Spirit guiding us the way of all truth. What you have learned and received, we received it as we see the Word of God and read it, and heard and seen in me, Paul says. And Paul's not exalting himself. What did Paul say? You follow me as I what? Follow Christ. And so that's what he's pointing to. So he says, when you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's not a single one of us in here that doesn't desire the peace of God. And we have it. And he tells us how that's manifest in our lives to keep us from being burdened down or stumbling. We think about these things, we've learned it, we've received it, we've heard it, we've seen it in others. Now he says, put it in action, practice these things. And when that happens, he said, the God of peace will be with you. Your peace cannot be disturbed when you're implementing the Word of God in your life. It just simply cannot do it. Nothing can get through it. We think about Revelation, where Satan, the things that he is the most concerned about is the blood of Christ and somebody that's in the Word of God. He said he can't penetrate that. He cannot. He's powerless to do anything about that. And so we constantly need to read the Word of God. So again, MacArthur's saying, commenting on this, what is true is found in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and in God's Word. That's where we find truth. Honorable, he says, the Greek term means worthy of respect. We don't see that in today's society anymore. No respect, hardly at all. Believers are to meditate on whatever is worthy of awe and adoration, that is, the sacred as opposed to the profane. Just, the believer is to think in harmony with God's divine standard of holiness. Pure, that which is morally clean and undefiled, lovely. The Greek term means pleasing or amiable. By implication, believers are to focus on whatever is kind or gracious. Just a word fitly spoken can make somebody's day. Commendable, that which is highly regarded or thought well of. It refers to what is generally considered reputable in the world, such as kindness, courtesy, and respect for others. So all these things we glean when we read the Word of God, we know the truth, then we put them in our lives to the glory of God and for our growing and our sanctification. Such heavenly values dominating the mind produce godly behavior. That's what we're here for, is to have a godly behavior, because what does a godly behavior do? It glorifies God. The purpose here is to do the will of God. If we do the will of God, we glorify God. That's what Jesus did. Because He's our life, we make it just simple. If that's what He did, as we're abiding in Him and He in us, then we too glorify God, and we're in pursuit of holiness when we do that. Sin will be conquered, and humility, a sacrificial spirit, and assurance will result. People struggle with their assurance. And the reason they do is they get away from the Word of God and they don't meditate upon these very things. Once we do that, that assurance flows like a flood into your life. And we thank God for that. He didn't leave us thoughtless in that regard. And He knew, as fallible creatures, that we would constantly need that assurance that Christ is ours. And He's given us a book that makes sure that we have that ability to do. So that's the responsibility. That's our responsibility for living. That's how we do it. The resource is next, and we go back to the first verse. It's the last part of that first verse where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And most of this will just be scriptures about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. The right hand is always the hand of favor. The believer's resource is none other than the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The risen and glorified Christ seated at the right hand of God in the place of honor and majesty. The Bible speaks of that exalted position. Psalms 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy rest." As I read through that, think about what Christ has done for you and me. Here He's made the enemies where they can be victorious over us, but rather, as it's His footstool, we can have victory over them. Jesus told the accusers at His trial, "From now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So we have His power. In His sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter told the crowd that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter and the other apostles described Jesus to the Sanhedrin as the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and savior. So He's all of this to us. Again, when Stephen was being martyred, he cried out, I believe the only place that we see Christ standing. What a wonderful picture. He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man is standing." But where is He standing? He's standing at the right hand of God. Paul describes Jesus as He who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have a Savior, a Prince, an intercessor, one of victory. Everything that we possibly need in Christ Jesus our Lord, and simply because God gracefully gave it to us and called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. And we have that because God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We knew we'd finally get back to the heavenly places because we're to be heavenly minded. The writer of Hebrews says of Christ, when He made purification of sins, there's our sanctification, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And because of that, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been made subject to him, says Peter in his first epistle. Because of Christ's coronation and exaltation to the Father's right hand, he is the fountain of blessing for his people. Jesus told his disciples, he gave us a check that was signed to fill in the blank. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That is, according to the will of God. A lot of people leave that little part off and it gets into some terrible, terrible doctrine. Believers can be assured that what they seek is there. Again, Paul talking to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You know, that's the reason we close out our prayers in Christ's name. We pray. It's all about him. John Calvin weighs in on the scripture and he says, let us hear or let us bear in mind that that is a true and holy thinking as to Christ, that he forthwith, that is immediately or at once, bears us up into heaven, that we may dwell there, that we may there adore him, and that our minds may dwell on him there. That's our home. That's who we are. just looking at my devotions this morning from Alistair Begg, there was a short poem there. And he says, before the throne of God above, and I'll leave you with this thought as we close this morning. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. His name is written on his heart. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with him I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. May God help us to think upon these things and the beauty of them, to understand the resource we have in him, to be reminded of what he's done for us, and then that we might go about that responsibility that he's given us to freely worship him in spirit and in truth to the praise, honor, and glory of our Almighty God. God help you to understand those things as my prayer for Christ's sake.